We turn again to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. We have been looking at this epistle over the past number of months now, and we have been taking somewhat random thoughts and themes out of chapters 2, 3, and 4. And we finished in chapter 4 last Wednesday evening at verse 19. With that great promise that my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But before we leave this epistle to the Philippians, there are some choice verses in chapter 1 that we should visit before we go on to some other portion of Scripture. Again, we're not going to be taking every verse or expounding the whole chapter. We're going to be isolating some thoughts that are, in my opinion, and hopefully in yours, of some value, striking and challenging expressions that the Apostle addresses to them and indeed to us. We have been reminding ourselves over the past several months that this is one of the happiest relationships that Paul has with the congregation. There are a few problems in Philippi. It seems that some people weren't getting on all that well together, but on the whole, this is a happy, harmonious, and indeed, as we saw last time, a generous congregation. Paul is happy with them, and they are happy with him. And rejoicing is, in fact, one of the chief notes that we find in the epistle to the Philippians, and before we leave chapter 1, we're going to be looking at that theme once again. But our thought for this evening is in verse number 7 of chapter 1. This verse is part of a wider statement. Paul is giving thanks to his God for these Philippians, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet or it is right. The word means right or righteous. The proper thing to do for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. And it's this verse number 7 where Paul is reminding the Ephesians that it is right for him to think of them the way that he does and to pray for them in the way that he does. He has them in his heart continually, and he tells them why it is that he has them so constantly before him in his heart and in his prayers. It is because they have a peculiar intimate relationship with Paul and he with them. And describes it in this rather singular expression, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. And this expression, you all are partakers of my grace, is the clue as to how Paul regards them and why it is that he has such a high estimate of this congregation. Their life is expressing Christian realities, consecration, the genuineness of their conversion. And despite the fact that they're not perfect, nonetheless, they are on the road to perfection. And they are making good progress, it seems, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And our interest this evening is to try to understand what Paul means by this expression, you all are partakers of my grace. Because if in fact this is true of the way that he regards the Philippian congregation, then surely it is true in principle for every Christian congregation, or ought to be true of every Christian congregation in all places and in all times. After all, the scriptures are written not simply for the times in which they were written, they are written for our learning, that we through the scriptures might have hope. These things are written for us upon whom the end of the ages is come. And down until the end of time, the scriptures have a relevant message to God's people always, without exception. And this is one of those places where we are reminded of certain reasons why it is that Paul is so assured and so confident concerning the reality of the Christian conversion and Christian consecration of these Philippian believers. And we want to begin by just trying to analyze some of the words that the apostle uses. You all are partakers of my grace, he says. The word here, partakers, is a compound word in the Greek language. It means with fellowshipping. That would be a way to translate it. It's a compound word that has to do with fellowshipping or enjoying things in common along with. And it only occurs in three other places in the Greek New Testament. It occurs in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. It also occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 23, where Paul is speaking of the principle of laboring in the gospel and enjoying the fruits of the gospel, but at the same time willing to be all things to all men. To the weak, he'll become weak. To those who are out of the law, he'll become as one who is out of the law. He applies it all to himself that he might be a partaker of the gospel, that he might be a sharer of the gospel, that he might too have a place in the experience, the blessings, and the destiny of those who are in the gospel. And John uses it also in chapter 1, verse 9 of his book of Revelation, where he reminds the people to whom he is writing that he is on the Isle of Patmos. He is John, we believe the Apostle John, and that he is a fellow sufferer with them. They were suffering. These, at least some of these churches in Asia were suffering. We know that from the content of the epistles. But John says that he too was a fellow sufferer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means to have a share in, to experience the same kinds of things. That would be just the basic way of putting it. And this is what Paul is saying concerning these Philippian believers. The word itself comes from a Greek word which means to participate, to be involved in. And Paul uses it in chapter 4, verse 14 of this same epistle. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have done well that you did communicate, you did share. And it's the same word again that he uses. And there are other places, just a few other places, where this word is used. So the idea is that Paul and these Philippian believers, they have certain things in common. And these things that they have in common are not passing things. They're not something that they share today and don't share tomorrow. The idea is that they are sharers. And once you share it for time and for eternity. That's what Paul means. So he's writing to fellow believers. He's writing to those who have experienced the same kinds of thing, those who are living the same kind of Christian life, and those who are going to share the same Christian destiny. So when Paul here says that they are sharers with him, the question immediately arises, of course, well, what specifically is it that they share with him? And he tells us what it is. You all are partakers of my grace. And here Paul is reminding us that these Philippians and him, they stand on the same level before God. He is an apostle. They are his converts. They, humanly speaking, were dependent upon their salvation, upon Paul. He taught them the gospel. We know that from Acts chapter 16. But in the kingdom of God, he is not superior to them. He is on the same level because all of them are simply saved by grace alone. And there's no question that when we read, especially Paul's epistles, we do read that Paul is the apostle, perhaps more than any other writer in the whole of the Bible, who emphasizes this great truth of the grace of God. If you read through Paul's epistles, you'll find he continually makes reference to God's grace. And he speaks of God's grace in many, many different ways. He has already mentioned in verse number 6, for example, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't mention grace in that verse, but he means grace nonetheless, because when he says that God has begun the good work, we know that that good work is begun by grace. Paul tells us in Ephesians, it's by grace that you are saved through faith. The grace of God is that which begins the work of salvation in the heart of an individual. And right from the very beginning, the very first step, the moment when we begin to experience anything remotely Christian, as far as Paul is concerned, that is a sign of grace working. There are those who are outside of grace. There are those who are in a state of grace. And if we are in a state of salvation, it is attributed to grace and to grace alone. But this grace that Paul is speaking about is not simply something that begins. It is something that continues and perfects the work of salvation. And that's what he tells us. He who begins the good work will indeed continue it or perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, here is Paul as an old man now. He has only got at the most about 5 years to live, assuming this is his first imprisonment. We believe that he was released, that he had another couple of years ministry, was sent back to Rome and finally executed under Nero, perhaps some 5 years or so after this epistle, if in fact that is the way we're to understand this. But the point is this, that the Apostle Paul has been a Christian now for about 30 or more years. He has been ministering for a long time. He has been a most successful and a most fruitful minister of the gospel. He has been suffering a great deal for Christ. He has remained faithful. He has founded many churches. He has traveled many, many long journeys. He has experienced a great deal. But yet Paul would always attribute it to grace. And we know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the great confessional statements that we have of the reality and the entirety, in a sense, of the Christian life, especially of the Christian ministry, where Paul is reminding these Corinthians who were arguing over the genuineness of his Christian standing, his apostolic ministry. And he reminds them that he too is an apostle because he has seen Christ. And he was the last one to see Christ. Christ appeared to him especially. He appeared to Paul in a very special way, Paul is saying. Last of all, he appeared unto me. Christ chose to appear to Paul, as it were, out of order, so to speak, sometime after the other appearances that are recorded in the scriptures. And Paul says that because he too was an apostle, he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. He's not boasting, he's simply giving a fact of history, and there's no point in telling the truth. If in fact we've done a lot for Christ, there's no harm in saying that if it means that we have to defend our credentials, as Paul had to do. And yet he says, having labored more abundantly than all of them, he says, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God that was with me, because by the grace of God I am what I am, he says. And the grace of God was not in vain. So Paul is saying that his standing as a Christian is according to grace. His ministry as an apostle, it's all to do with grace. And this is, in fact, one of the interesting things that you find in the preachers that we find in the Bible. There's a certain reluctance on their part to go preaching. Always be suspicious of any man who just can't wait to preach. That's a bad sign, actually. It's not a good sign at all. And I've met a few of these characters in my time, and I'm sure you have, and well, they don't sustain a ministry for a very long time. We find rather that those whom God calls to preach his word, there's a hesitancy because they are aware of their deficiencies. They can't speak very well as a general rule. You find often they stutter and stammer like I do at times. And they find that there's a kind of a timidity in their character. But they do find that when God calls them, he gives them a measure of ability to do whatever it is. And that was how Paul viewed his own ministry. He didn't see himself as some eloquent preacher. In fact, he reminds the Corinthians that he wasn't eloquent. It seems that Paul wasn't a great preacher. In that sense, he was mighty in the spirit. But if you were looking for sophistry or eloquence, I don't think you would hear it very well from the Apostle Paul. We might be rather surprised at how plain and rough and mundane his speech perhaps was. But nonetheless, he was learned. And he was spiritually endowed. The unction of heaven was upon him. And Paul recognized that. And he reminds these Corinthians that it was through the grace of God. And he knew his own weakness. He knew that he was rude in speech. His appearance wasn't very attractive. He wasn't one of these Brill Cream TV evangelist types with the hairdos and the white suits or anything like that. He was rather a plain-looking man who wouldn't stand out in a crowd, it seems. And the Apostle Paul attributes all the success of his ministry. It's not to me. I don't look good. I don't sound good. I don't feel very good at times. But nonetheless, God used him because God had endowed him and God had purposed him to be a chosen vessel to the Gentiles. And Paul was aware that the whole of the Christian life, from beginning to end, whether we're called upon to be fathers or mothers or whatever it is we're called upon to be, members of the church or whatever it is, it's the grace of God. We will be sustained only by the grace of God. From beginning to end, it must always be God's grace or not at all, because there is no contribution that we can make to our salvation. We contribute nothing. Our righteousness from beginning to end is all of grace and all of God. And Paul knew this as he went through his ministry. He reminds the Corinthians again in 2 Corinthians, you remember, of how he had known a man 14 years ago. It was himself, of course, he tells us later on in 2 Corinthians 12. And this man was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things, he heard things that he wasn't allowed to tell. He was to keep silent about it. And the danger was that having such an experience of exaltation and privilege that the human frame might not be able to restrain itself in pride and self-aggrandizement. And Paul says, in order to keep me in my place, lest I be puffed up with much pride. There was a thorn given in the flesh, whatever it was. It seems to be some physical ailment. Some think it was his eyes. Some think it was migraines. Some say it was who knows what it was. There are a whole variety of opinions. We don't know what it was. And the point is, there's no use speculating. But by the way, it wasn't a sin. I just throw that in because sometimes people, you know, they've got a particular sin that they hanker after. And they say, well, this is my thorn in the flesh, you see. Well, let's not aggrandize our sins by claiming that they're thorns in the flesh, for the simple reason that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was something in which he could glory. It was something that he could boast about. And you and I can never boast about our sins, however exalted we may imagine them to be. So whatever it was, it wasn't a sinful thing. It was something that was regarded or understood by the apostle to be a kind of a detriment to his ministry. It was something that he longed to be rid of. He imagined it to be a hindrance. Maybe it was a painful thing. Maybe it was disfiguring. Maybe people turned away when they saw the apostle, and maybe they couldn't look at him. Who knows what it was, but the point is this, Paul wanted to be rid of it. And you remember how Christ replied to his threefold request and said, Paul, he said, I'm going to remain, that thing will remain with you, but you'll be given grace to bear it. My grace is sufficient for you in this predicament and in this thorn in the flesh. You will be given grace because my grace, my power is made perfect in your weakness. And the very thing that Paul wanted to get rid of was the very thing that Christ didn't want him to get rid of, because it kept Paul dependent upon grace, you see. And all of us as Christians will find sooner or later, and the sooner the better, we will all find that there's going to be something in our personality, maybe a sickness, maybe whatever, but there's going to be something that is going to cause us consciously to rely upon grace. We are going to be forced into a total dependence upon grace. We will have something in our life which will demonstrate we are totally insufficient. We can't live this Christian life on our own, but we can live it with grace, and it is grace that will sustain us and see us through. And the hymn writer was quite right when he said, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, 'tis grace my fears relieved. It was grace that would take him here so far, and grace would see him home. That's good biblical theology, immaculate Christian understanding of the way of salvation. Grace, grace, grace alone. And this is what Paul is talking about here when he says that these Philippian Christians, they all are partakers of my grace. The grace that began the life of faith and hope in Paul also was working in them. That's what Paul is saying. And we have to ask the question. This grace is always sufficient. It is always expressed. Grace can't be hid. It's like love. You can't hide love. You can hide it for a while. You can't hide wickedness. Sin will come out sooner or later by something we do or say or write, or we will give ourselves away. And when there is the work of grace in the heart of a believer or in the heart of a congregation, that grace will be expressed. Grace cannot be hidden. It's like everything else that's in, it will eventually come out. And that's the way it is. And so we have to ask the further question, not only what is it that Paul is saying that they are sharing with him? It's grace from beginning to end. But how does Paul know? How does he define their experience? Why is it that Paul says so confidently, "You all are partakers of my grace"? And he tells us in this verse why he says, "You are all partakers of grace." They are doing something. They are sharing something with Paul. They are experiencing something alongside Paul that demonstrates beyond all shadow of doubt that they are the recipients also of his grace. "Inasmuch," he says, "as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace." What is Paul saying? Well, he is saying three things about these Philippians that demonstrate the reality of the grace of God in their lives. And the first thing that Paul mentions is his bonds. "Inasmuch as both in my bonds." Now, the word here simply means fetters. It means chains. It means a prison house. It means to be in prison. And Paul is in prison. And he is in prison for the defense, as we're going to see in a moment, of the gospel. Paul is a prisoner. And what Paul is saying is that these Philippian believers are not ashamed of Paul being a prisoner for Jesus Christ. They are not ashamed. They are not ashamed to identify with a suffering Christian. Paul is suffering for Christ. He tells us that in verse number 17. "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." He tells us, is it in verse 14, "Many of the brethren of the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul is referring to his bonds, his imprisonment. He is not imprisoned because he's a criminal. He is imprisoned because he's a Christian. He tells us in verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." Now, what am I trying to say? What is Paul saying? Well, what I'm saying is this, that when we identify ourselves with God's suffering people in this world, we are just about the only people in the world who will ever do that. Now, the world has its own sympathy. The world has its own tender-heartedness. There is such a thing in this cruel world as the milk of human kindness. And even heathens know how to give cups of cold water and a bit of bread to those who go to the gallows. The world has its own rough sympathy. But Paul is not speaking just of that natural sympathy that even hard hearts can feel towards those who are imprisoned or whatever it be. He is speaking of being in prison for the gospel. And to be identified with Paul as a prisoner for Christ is to be identified with Christ. It is to be identified with the suffering church of Christ. Now, why do I need to emphasize this? And indeed labor it. I need to emphasize it because there's a tremendous danger that Christian people will be ashamed of those who suffer for Christ and indeed be afraid to identify with them. You remember how Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy, concerning one Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. "May the Lord bless him and may he find mercy of the Lord," he says concerning Onesiphorus, "because when he was in Rome, he came to visit Paul. He was not ashamed of my chain." It would have been the easiest thing in the world to pretend that you don't know this man who is being brought before Caesar's trial because of this strange new doctrine concerning Jesus and the resurrection. It wasn't a popular message. And indeed, there were some in Rome, and they were being encouraged by Paul's stand for the gospel, but there were some in Rome who were seeking to add affliction to Paul's suffering, as he tells us in verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but some others they preach Christ out of love." But you see, the point is, it is possible for believers to pretend not to be identified, to try to slip into the kingdom of heaven without the shadow of the cross. No suffering, you see. Just let's have a religion which will bring us salvation. Let Christ do all the suffering. Let the martyrs do all the suffering and all the sacrificing. Let those who are that way inclined do all the praying and the prayer meetings and all the giving to the charities. And we'll just slip in some kind of side door into heaven. But you see, that will not do. Because to refuse to identify with God's people when they suffer is to refuse to identify with the suffering of Christ. Because why is Paul suffering? He is suffering for Christ. He is suffering because he is a man in Christ. He is suffering alongside of Christ. As he writes to the Colossians, he is filling up in his own body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. You see, you and I, as we live the Christian life, we will find ourselves inevitably, sooner or later, one way or the other, we will find ourselves ostracized. We will find ourselves marginalized, criticized. We will find a measure of persecution. And we will find that we are simply part of that worldwide phenomena called Christianity, which has always been marked out for special criticism and malice. And this is why Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And when you see a believer suffering for Christ, don't be ashamed of that believer. Don't be afraid to identify with them. You see, these Philippians, as we saw last time, they had sent Paul something when he was in prison. And they no doubt had said, Paul, this comes from the Christian believers at Philippi. And they identified who they were, no doubt. And the guards, whoever it was, they would know where Paul got this particular largesse. And so they were not ashamed of Paul's imprisonment for Christ. And that, Paul is, as far as Paul is concerned, is a mark of grace. It is an evidence because only grace will enable a believer to identify deliberately and personally, make a choice to identify with the suffering people of God. Is this not what we're told concerning Moses away back in the book of Genesis and the commentary on it in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, Moses, when he was come of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. In other words, Moses would never have entered the kingdom of God. He would not have been a man of faith if he had hidden behind the security of Pharaoh's household and refused to identify with these suffering Hebrews. Moses had to come out because grace had to come out, you see. And that was the evidence that Moses was a true man of God, that he identified with God's people in the days of their prosperity and peace, in the days of their afflictions. And that's what Paul is saying concerning these Philippian believers. And we have to face the issue that we are going to make the same choice if we have grace. Of course, if we have no grace, if we only have religion and creeds and confessions, then of course we will let the church suffer and we will never be identified with it. We won't stand up and be counted. But if we have grace, we will have not just a secret sympathy, we will have a public support for those Christian believers who are being afflicted for the sake of Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Now that's a big subject, and we could say a lot more about that, but you see the point. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. But there's a second thing that he emphasizes about these Philippians, whereby he is assured that they are partakers of his grace. It's not only in as much as both in my bonds, but also, he says, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What does he mean when he speaks of and in the defense of the gospel? Well, the word here, defense, of course, is apologia. It's this word, we get our word apology from it. And when the word apology is used in the Bible, it doesn't mean that we are apologetic in the way that we're apologizing for wrongdoing. The word in the Greek language means a reply. It means a defense. It means that we, as it were, state a case. It means that we, as it were, seek to dispel any confusion. We seek to put people right by giving our defense. And it doesn't mean that we are defensive simply, because the word has that connotation in some places, but it doesn't always have that connotation. It also has the connotation of going on to the attack, so to speak. The best form of defense, every military strategist knows, the best form of defense is attack. And you don't wait, as Napoleon said, the army that stays in its fortresses is already lost. It's going to be defeated. And it's the same in principle with the Christian message. We don't just apologize in the sense that we just defend. We go on the assault. That's what evangelism is all about. And you remember how the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, for example, when he's called to make his defense, he makes his defense, and immediately when you read his great speech in Acts 26, you find he's not defending at all. He's attacking, and he's giving an explanation. And so when Paul is here is saying that these Philippians are sharing with him in grace in the defense of the gospel, it means that as Paul in Rome is speaking up on behalf of the gospel, so these Philippians in Philippi are speaking up on behalf of the gospel. It means that they too are doing the same kinds of thing in their sphere of influence, their place of work and worship. They are doing in Philippi what Paul is doing in Rome. They are speaking about the gospel, and they are doing so, as it were, vocalizing the gospel. And this is how we're to understand it. Now, you and I, as Christian believers, ordinary believers, in every place and in every age, we are commanded by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are always to be ready to give an answer. And the word answer there is this word apologia. We are to give a defense to everybody who will ask us. Now, you see, it's easy for us. People are interested in religion. People are interested in the difference between the different kinds of Christian sects. They're interested in the different kinds of religions. What's the difference between Islam? They've got their Quran, you've got your Bible. What's the difference? Do we know the difference between the Bible, the New Testament, and the Quran? And we say, well, of course we do. Well, if we do, are we going to explain it to people who ask us? Are we going to give a reason for the hope that is in us? Are we going to defend the gospel in the sense of speaking, explaining to people what the gospel is? It's one thing, you see, to believe in Christ. It's another thing to confess Christ. He who believes with the heart and confesses with the mouth will be saved. I think there's a tremendous misunderstanding as to what the Christian life is about in so many, because we say just believe in Christ. Well, that's true, but it's not the whole truth by half. The faith that saves is a faith that includes verbal confession. It involves suffering and sacrifice. It involves a whole host of things. Faith is not just some passive belief in a doctrine. It is a living relationship, listening to the voice of the living God to our living souls and obeying him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, he obeyed. By faith, Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith. It doesn't define faith except in verse 1, which is the only definition of faith we have in the Bible. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible is not concerned so much to describe faith to us as to reveal to us what faith does. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And so on. They did something. And we don't know what they knew exactly or how they felt about it, but we do know that they did something. And in their place and in their time, they were expressing what Paul would say would be the defense of the gospel. They would speak if they were asked. They would give a reason for the hope that is in them. And this is what the apostle is saying. So he knows what's happening at Philippi, because at the end of this chapter, he knows all about the suffering that they are experiencing. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me. Remember, way back years ago in Acts chapter 16, you saw suffering in me then when Paul was imprisoned, you remember, in the Philippian jail. And you now hear to be in me in the Roman jail. So these Philippians knew all about Christianity as being a suffering religion. They had seen it from the very beginning of their conversion. And now they're experiencing it. And now they're hearing about it. And Paul is saying, all of that is for the defense, the explanation. You are not ashamed of me. You are not silent concerning the gospel. You're identifying with me. And you, because you're a public Christian, witnessing for Christ like me, you're bearing the brunt. And that is an evidence of grace. Paul says. And then the third thing that he says about them, and I must be more brief, is not only in the defense, but also the confirmation of the gospel. This word confirmation means establishment. It can mean strengthening. It can mean confirmation in the sense of guaranteeing the authenticity. It only occurs in one other place in the Greek New Testament, Hebrews 6:16. Men swearing an oath. An oath is a confirmation, you see. That's the word that Paul uses here. So what's he speaking about that in the defense and confirmation of the gospel? Well, it's very similar to the defense. It is that they are demonstrating, they are proving that they are Christians because of the way that they are serving Paul. They have given him some gift. Paul recognizes this as a sweet offering to the Lord. Whatever their gift was, as we saw last week, it is an odor, a sweet sacrifice to God. These Philippians were giving to Paul because they worshiped the same God. They were thankful to Paul that he had brought the message of grace to them. And they are confirming and establishing the reality of their continuing saving interest in Christ by giving to Paul something that he needs in his time of affliction. They are establishing and strengthening the bonds, you see, that exist between themselves and the great apostle. And so that's what the apostle means. They are serving for Christ. They are suffering for Christ. And if you and I are serving in the gospel, we are doing it because of a Christian motivation. And that is all going to be taken into account in the last day, according to Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And you remember how the sheep and the goats are separated, the righteous and the unrighteous. And those who go into the kingdom and those who are cast out of the kingdom. And the basis of judgment is, what you did unto these, the least of my brothers, you did it unto me. Do you and I serve in the gospel? Because it is the gospel. There are plenty good charities in this world. There are all kinds of good works. And we are not decrying the goodness of any charity. We are not in any way trying to, as it were, malign or undermine the integrity of these organizations. But let us remember something. There is nobody supports the gospel but Christians. City Beat, City Mission, Salvation Army, they are supported by public donations. They are also supported by government grants. There is nobody supports the Christian community except Christian people. And it is done out of the pockets and out of the hearts of God's people. Who supports the gospel in the world? There's nobody supports the gospel. There may well be the establishment churches. We understand that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about Erastianism and churches being, as it were, a department of state like some in some countries. We won't mention which ones, but there are churches that are just a department of state. The department of public morals and religion, we might call it. And there's a minister in charge of it, and the pastors are paid as government civil servants. But the Christian gospel is a gospel that is supported by God's people, and it is God's grace opening their hearts and opening their hands and their pockets. And that's what Paul is saying. These Philippian people, they have contributed to them, because out of the grace of God in them, their hearts have been opened to Paul. And in giving to him in his need, in suffering for Christ along with him, in encouraging him, they are establishing him. They are a comfort to him. Paul is not a superman. He needs encouragement. He needs a message that would reinforce him. John the Baptist, you remember, needed to be reinforced in his faith. It seems like that. There's another alternative understanding of that, but it seems like that. But the point is, you see, Paul is saying to these Philippians, you are confirming your own standing as Christians, and you're confirming me in my confidence in your standing as Christians, and your encouragement to me. I am glad, he says in chapter 4, I'm full, I'm abounding. I've received that gift that you sent by Epaphroditus. I am full, I am content. You see, mutual encouragement is the confirmation of the gospel. So if you and I are sharing in the bonds and in the sufferings of God's suffering church, if you and I are speaking and willing to bear the cost of speaking for the defense of the gospel, if our lives of service and suffering even are such that they are a confirmation to others that we are genuine Christians, that we do believe that the gospel is worth living for and worth dying for, as Paul puts it in verse 21, and we'll look at that verse before we finish this chapter. If we believe that, do we believe the gospel is worth living for and worth dying for, then our lives will express it. And in the expressing of it, we will be expressing nothing more than the grace of him who began the good work. And he will bring it to its completion at the day of Jesus Christ. No wonder then Paul is so confident in them. No wonder he has such a high regard for them. No wonder he still is interested in them and cares for them. And he wants them to know, because he knows that they care for him. May God bless his word to us.